God's wonderful plan of salvation. Our first address, redemption is all of God.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. First of all, I have to say it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you very much for inviting all of us to come. It takes me back many years driving up here to Toronto, coming up the Don Valley Parkway and pulling in here to Cosburn. I can remember as a teenager listening for all the study days that Cosburn had scheduled and planned and provided for us in this area, and coming up here with a carload of young people, and we'd get up early on Saturday morning and we'd pile in the car and we'd rush up here to Cosburn and pull up and unload and sit down to a wonderful afternoon of Bible study. And that's my experience growing up in the truth. I can remember that very well as a teenager and appreciated very much the years and the many studies that went on here in the Cosburn Hall. It's quite unusual to be on the other side of the coin this time and be up here instead of sitting down there. But we have an interesting subject to look at today, one which I feel is very vital and have appreciated myself very much. I've probably spent more time looking into this subject than any other thing I've dealt with in the Scriptures. And that's the basic subject there of God's plan of redemption. The notes that have been provided for you, we don't really plan to go through them necessarily in the order that they are there. They're basically there to help you refer back to if you miss verses. There's probably some passages we won't even get to today that are in the notes. And there's some other information that we may not even get to during the study day. But perhaps in your own time you can refer to them. I find it useful myself just to keep a file at home on this basic subject on the atonement and just keep a number of things together that I can refer back to. And perhaps you will do the same. The subject itself of the atonement is one of which it's very difficult to keep it in our minds. Unlike other subjects that are very easy to talk on many times, where to come here and to give a Bible lecture on the second coming of Christ, or for a brother to put together a series of classes on Paul's letter to the Corinthians or the Ephesians or Paul's journeys in the Acts or something like that, sometimes those studies can be very enjoyable and uplifting. And we can walk away from those with a different feeling than the study of the atonement. But I usually find myself in preparing these classes that I find it very difficult mentally to go through this subject because I don't really want to. And I have a feeling that that's true of many of us, that this subject is one which we would really not rather know the answer to because we don't like the bottom line. I know I don't like it myself when I find out really what God is expecting of me. And I would really prefer not to really look at that and stare at it and examine it in detail. But it's one of those subjects that we have to keep going back to year after year after year. And we tend to lose it. I know I do. I've talked to many others who feel the same. We'd really rather find another way out. As the Lord did himself, you know, is there any other way when it came right down to the garden? Is there some other way? And there wasn't. And so your will be done. And that's the kind of subject that the atonement is. I also find that in getting ready a series of classes on the redemptive plan, that it actually mentally wears me out because it requires so much of us. And I think you may find that of yourself today. That my goal today in looking through this subject with you and walking through it, I hope that all of us walk away with a different perspective on life. That we can go away from here today with a different attitude towards life. Changed people. Ready to view the trials and the troubles that we experience in life with a different type of attitude and appreciating what God is really trying to do in us, in the weakness of human flesh. Well, in the subject of the atonement, we decided to start in Corinthians because when you're reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we just went through the reading, if you remember the background, what had happened is that the Apostle Paul had been coming through Macedonia and he traveled down through Thessalonica. And the Jews were coming after him. They were on his heels, and they kept pushing him on. And then he came down to Berea, and he's traveling with other companions, with Timothy and Silas. And again, the Jews were right on his heel, and they had to force him out of Berea as well. And so Timothy and Silas send Paul on ahead to Athens. And Paul comes down to Athens all by himself. And he's there, and he's looking around at Athens, at all of the Greeks that are around, and all the philosophers that were there. And that was the incident when Paul got up there on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, and he had that debate with the philosophers of the day, with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And he was trying to debate them with the wisdom of the world in relation to what Paul was preaching here of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Paul approached the subject and had the situation in Athens, he comes into Corinth, after that. He leaves Athens sort of like mentally wiped out himself. And he comes across, travels over to Corinth, and he settles into Corinth for about a year and a half. And when he gets to Corinth, as you find right here, he says, "But we preach," in chapter 1, verse 23, "Christ crucified, the stumbling block to the Jews." And if you continue on into chapter 2, in chapter 2, you'll notice that he continues on this theme and reminds them, brethren, that when I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's basic approach to the Corinthians. Not that that's the only subject he preached on. We know that to the Corinthians because in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians' letter, he writes about a number of issues. He writes about the resurrection and gives them a whole chapter on the resurrection. He'd been talking to them about the kingdom and many other subjects. But Paul's basic approach to the Corinthians, after dealing with all the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers over in Athens and all of the logic of this world, he comes to those Corinthians and he preaches to them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul knows that's the power of God. It's what can change people's lives. All the logic and the wisdom of the world will do nothing for changing our lives. It isn't going to give us a better outlook of how to be better people. It isn't going to teach us how to treat people with kindness, how to learn to live like God. It isn't going to work. But Jesus Christ and Him crucified will change people's lives. And that was Paul's basic approach to the Corinthians when he came among them. And what we find in the truth, brothers and sisters, I remember hearing many older people tell me this as I was growing up, and it's very clear to me as I'm looking at this subject more and more, that there are really only two first principles in the truth. There is one first principle, which Brother Thomas started with all the time, and that is God manifestation. That God has set Himself out to reveal Himself in people. Take the weakness of human flesh, and God in His kindness and love wants to reveal Himself in us, so that we will learn to live like Him. That's the goal and the objective that God has, of filling the earth with a people that have learned to live like Him. But how is He going to do it? That's the question. And God's method of doing it is this redemptive plan. It's the subject of the atonement, which finally reveals to us how He's going to go about bringing His character inside here into us, so that He can really populate the earth with a group of people that have learned to live like God. And those two basic first principles, God manifestation on one hand, what God has set out to do, and the atonement or the redemptive plan on the other hand, that's the motivating power as to how He's going to accomplish that goal of God manifestation. But you know, our natural minds are so bent against it, it's very difficult to keep this subject in our heads. And it's to the Christadelphians' credit that we constantly go back to the Word, we are reinforced constantly through the daily readings, in our contact with the Word of God, so that we keep this subject in our minds and keep it in the forefront of our minds. Otherwise, the tendency is to lose it. And you know that happened in the first century. They lost it right away. By the time John was writing his letters, remember in 1 John 4 when he talks about the spirit of Antichrist, that had already gone out into the world, people preaching that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, which is this exact problem of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They didn't want to believe it. Nobody really wants to believe it because of what it demands upon us, as we're going to look at today. It demands that we learn to live like different people, not doing the things that we would like to do, not treating people the way we might want to treat them, but learning to live like God and learning to reveal His character. And so we work at it year after year and constantly remind ourselves of what God is after in us. The motivating power of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You flip over to in Peter's letter, just to give you some examples of how the apostles, different ones, Paul or Peter and others, how they looked at this subject and looked at it as the motivating power that it has. So often in a study of the atonement, brethren and sisters, in the Christadelphian community as well, we can look at the atonement subject as an academic study, where we're going to study out the atonement. And we're going to get all the books together and research the subject and read the writings. And we're going to treat it as though we want to know the answers. But the atonement isn't that kind of subject. The redemptive plan isn't. It's a study of motivation. It's the power of God. And as you look into this subject, it isn't one that's an academic study to know the answers on. It is a motivating power, a motive force that we need to get to know. A force that will change the way that we live. And you watch how Peter used this when referring to the life of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says in verse 21, "For even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that..." Now look at Peter's conclusion. He isn't saying that Jesus Christ went through all of us, leaving us an example so that we could go free. He's saying, look at what the Lord did. He did no sin, no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he committed himself to the Father who judgeth righteously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, not so that they could just be mysteriously taken away, but so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That's the healing process that needs to go on in us. Not a healing process which just eliminates our personal sins, but a healing process which goes deeper into the motives, the thoughts and the attempts of our hearts, so that we will not just worry about forgiveness of sins, but that we will learn to live unto righteousness. That we, being dead to sins, will have that kind of motivating power in our life. If you just skip over, again, a couple of chapters in Corinthians, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A little later on in the second letter, the Apostle Paul again deals with this same basic subject of the power of what God is after in our lives. God is out to change people's lives so that they learn to live like Him. That's His goal. And here is how He's accomplishing it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, we find Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." That's the impact that it has upon us. It constraineth us because we thus judge. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's the basic import as to the way the Apostle Paul saw the work of Christ. That when he died not so that, that when he died for all, he died so that all would be dead. It wasn't a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ simply went there and took care of it himself. He did it in effect so that by going through the work that he did, that everyone who joins with him would learn to be dead to sin as he was. That he will draw us away from this way of life. That's the judgment Paul made, that if one died for all, then all were dead. That all will be, that there are with the Lord Jesus Christ and have come along with him. And the goal there was that so that henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who for our sakes died and rose again. That is the motivating power of this subject, brethren and sisters. It's a doctrine which will have an influence upon our life. We can't walk away from a subject looking at this and thinking tomorrow or the next day that we can just go on living involved in things of this world. It doesn't work that way. When we concentrate upon the subject of the atonement and look at the work that God has done in His Son and what Jesus Christ cooperated with, we find that it impacts the situations that we're in all the time. In ecclesial life right here and how we treat one another. And the amount of kindness that we learn to develop for each other. Where we go overboard and overboard and overboard to show kindness. Regardless of how we're treated. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what God has shown us in Him. We find that in husband and wife situations, in marital relationships, that there's no longer any more this kind of pulling that goes on where tit for tat type of thing. Where everybody's looking at, well, what did you do for me? And what did he do for me? And what did she do for him? In this kind of situation. But they're both going in the same direction of looking at what they can do for God. Not worrying so much about what goes on in the bartering back and forth. And you know that problem yourself. I know it myself in marriage relationships. That it's so easy to be looking at other situations and judging all the time. And thinking about, well, what about what I deserve or something like that. Where is my part in this? And constantly this subject is going to teach us that we got to look in here. And we got to get our act together. And we got to put ourselves right with God. And when that happens, all those other problems they sometimes go away because the problem was really here in me, not in somebody else. So as we look at this subject today, I think you're going to find, as I have, that it really has an impact upon our way of life and the things that we do. Well, when we look at the subject of the atonement and going back and looking at the overall prospects, I think it's important to realize that this motivating power that God is working in us, that it's all of God, and we're really going to concentrate on that in this first class, that left to ourselves, we would be nothing. The old wretched man that I am, as the Apostle Paul says. And so we look to God, our Savior, that God is the one who looked at the situation man had fallen into, and God took it upon himself to be responsible to save us. In his kindness, he didn't have to do that, but God in his kindness reached forth and decided that he would do something to save the race, and to save as many as he could that would come along. Now you go back to some of the prophets and have a look back in chapters like Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 is one of the chapters that we often use with the Jehovah Witnesses, because this is where they get their idea from, that they are Jehovah's Witnesses out of Isaiah 43. They take a passage in verse 10, which is applied to the Jews. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And they think that that applies to their organization. But one thing that we can get out of Isaiah chapter 43, when God says that, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, notice that, in effect, what he's doing in the chapter is he is taking the responsibility of saving people who had no Savior. People who of themselves could not live righteously. They were in a situation in which they were failing. We find that later on in the chapter in verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. That's the situation Israel was in. But look at what God was willing to do for them in verse 11. He tells them that I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And that's the important starting point on the subject, brothers and sisters, for all of us, is to recognize and really come to grips with the fact that God is our Savior. And apart from our God, we would be nothing, and we would have nothing. That He, in effect, is the one who was willing to go the extra step and reach out, that while we were yet sinners, He provided His Son so that He could save us. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute and have a look at some of the stress that was put there in Paul's letter on the fact that God is the one who is our Savior. Paul recognizes constantly, and probably after battling with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, it probably came home to Paul very clear that they were going to get nowhere and not be able to help anybody get out of the rut of human life, of the rut of sin and death and the cycle that it went through. And so he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to these Corinthians that when he says in verse 26, consider your call, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. See, these were not the kind of people that were the higher-ups of society. But in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But you see how Paul puts that stress there, that God has chosen in verse 27. He says it twice, and again in verse 28. It was God's choice to choose these people, and to choose all of us that are here today. It was God's choice. He's the one who has reached out in his kindness and in his love and his concern, for God so loved the world that he wants to save us, brothers and sisters, and that was his choice. His choice. And it's something that we can always be thankful for, that apart from our God, our Savior, there is no other Savior, that he is our God and our Savior. Again, if you flip over a little later in the next letter of the Corinthians, if you glance over at chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we were in before. Notice again how, again, Paul stresses this idea that of the thankfulness that we ought to have to our God, our Savior, who apart from with what he has done for us, we would have nothing. That it is all of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you just look back at verse 5 for a minute, you'll notice Paul says there that he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And what Paul's been talking about is putting on from this earthly tent, of putting on the heavenly one, of being clothed in immortality, as the way he puts it elsewhere in his letter, that we long to put on this immortality. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a pledge. That's what God has done. He's preparing us to put on, to be clothed in immortality. He's the one that's doing it, God our Savior. And again, later on in this same chapter, at verse 18, you'll notice that Paul picks up this theme, that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And again, the stress there that it is all of God, that God is the one who's doing it. He was the one who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so often in the world today, you'll hear the different churches and the religions really put an emphasis upon the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is of Jesus, and they talk to Jesus, they pray to Jesus, and they sing to Jesus. And they almost elevate Jesus way out beyond the Father's position, so that the Father actually takes a lower role. But you'll never find that in the Scriptures, because the Bible is so very clear that that God the Father is the one who was the motivator in this case. He was the one who set out to save when there was no Savior. And He is the Savior. He used the Lord Jesus Christ, that's true, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear. He was really at pains to convince the Jews. When you read through John's Gospel, especially in chapter 5, he kept saying to them that the Son can do nothing of his own, that the Son can do anything of other than what he has seen of the Father. And he keeps stressing this to the Jews, who were thinking that he had elevated himself up to being equal with God. He tried to explain to them that that's not what he was trying to say. And he recognized his own position in relation to the Father. Well, at least when we start the subject, I think really the main thing we should pick out of that is to understand that concept and come to grips with that, and always be thankful for that. That when you look at the subject of the atonement or the redemptive plan, that we can be thankful to God, that God is the one who reached out to get us. And we ought to be thankful for that, that God is our Savior, and there was no other. No one else could do it. Well, we wanted to go back for a few minutes. I know as Christadelphians, we're really familiar with the early chapters of Genesis and what had developed. But just for a few minutes, I want to go back and look at what had happened as to why God needed to save the race. Now, we know back in Genesis chapter 1 that God, when he had made the creation, it's very clear that when the angels had finished the creation, they looked at it all and they saw that it was very good. And that included all of the things of the creation. That included Adam and Eve. That included all of the animals, including the serpent, that they looked upon it all and saw that it was all very good. But something went wrong. We know that later on in Ecclesiastes, that when Solomon wrote the words in chapter 7, that God had made man upright. Upright. But they have sought out many inventions, he says, and man fell from that position. That God, and when he had made the creation, looked upon it all and saw that it was all very good. And Adam and Eve must have existed in the garden for some period of time, at least in harmony with God, walking with the Elohim in the garden itself. But then, the suggestion of the serpent came along. The suggestion of the serpent, and the serpent made that reasonable suggestion to Eve that perhaps if she ate of that fruit of the tree, that she could have the knowledge of good and evil, and that she might not die, because maybe she could go ahead and take and eat of that tree of life and continue to live on and on. And so we find that the serpent was able to provide to Adam and Eve, who didn't seem to have it within themselves, he provided the outside thought of going beyond the law of God. And the serpent makes that suggestion. Now we know that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the woman was deceived when she was in the transgression. That Eve was honestly deceived by what was going on. Honestly deceived. She really was fooled, in a sense, by the serpent and his reasoning. On the other hand, we find that the Apostle Paul says later on in Timothy's letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the woman was deceived, but he says that the man was not deceived. that Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he willingly chose to join his wife. And it's not a case so much of who's better or who's worse, but it's an understanding of concepts that the woman was honestly deceived and fooled by what was going on. Whereas when Adam chose to eat of the fruit, Adam knew what he was doing, he looked at it, knew it was wrong, and he went ahead and joined his wife. Not an understanding, I guess, in his mind that God perhaps could find a redemptive plan for his wife, but thinking that he would have to join her and go along with what she had done, and he willingly chose to disobey the commandment of God. Now, that all comes as the result of the temptation of the serpent. And I think it's important to look at the fact that when you consider what went on in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent provided that outside source for the temptation. Now, this is a subject that I can remember as a younger person. I came up to my baptismal interview, and I really hadn't looked at this very much. And Brother Ash Hyam was, I think, the interviewing brother at the time. And he was asking me some questions about the situation that had developed between the change in Adam and Eve before and after the fall. And a lot of things crystallized that night that I had not really thought through clearly, and since then I've had a very good look at. But what happened back in the Garden of Eden when the temptation came, Adam and Eve were created very good. And you'll notice that it took the outside source, it took the serpent to make this suggestion. Now, you know, many people have written different things on the serpent and showing that he was probably an amoral creature. It wasn't so much that the serpent had evil thoughts within him as though he were trying to somehow get around the law of God. He simply looked at a situation, made a logical deduction, in effect, as much as he could, the subtlety of the serpent there, that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he perhaps had reasoned out in his mind that Eve would be able to eat of the tree of life and live forever, and she would just become like the angels and know good and evil and not perhaps die. But anyways, it took that outside source of the serpent to affect Adam and Eve, who had been created in this very good situation. Now, that evidently changed, brothers and sisters, and that's what we need to all come to grips with. That situation right there of the very good shape that Adam and Eve had been created in, where it took the outside source of that serpent to bring about that temptation. Because what we find later on in the scriptures is that things have changed considerably when we look at other passages and find for ourselves, at least, the situation that we are in. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. But you look at what, in effect, happened as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, very often, we stress the fact that as a result of sin, we look through the sentence that's there in Genesis chapter 3, and we find out that Adam and Eve were sentenced to go back to the dust. We know that Eve was also sentenced with the childbearing situation. But the stress that's put there normally by Christadelphians when we look at that subject is the fact that because of their sin, Adam and Eve became mortal. And that's where we lay the stress, that because we sin, we have become mortal. We are dying creatures. And we stress the aspect of mortality because we know we live with it. We have brethren and sisters that are going through the weaknesses of mortality right now and are really facing the situation of falling asleep in Christ. That's something we learn to live with, and we recognize it, and we realize that it's definitely a result of the fall. But mortality had more to it than just the fact that we would become dying creatures. Mortality has a lot more to it than that. There's a whole way of life that is wrapped up in mortality and the outlook of man and the nature that we bore, that when God sentenced Adam and Eve to the dust, they received mortality, and they received everything that came with mortality. They receive the diseases that come with mortality. And they receive the nature now, which is now bent towards mortality. It's prone to go that way of the flesh, more so than Adam and Eve were before the fall. Now, you just have a look at what had happened, in effect. The Apostle Paul says later on in Romans, he deals with the fact that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that it's physically in us. We know that our cells are dying from the minute they're born. There's a limit as to how often cells can reproduce, and our years are limited itself. So mortality was sentenced upon the whole race as a result of Adam's sin. But that was a decision that God had made. But there was more to it than just mortality. And that's really the thing that we want to have a look at right now, that not only did Adam and Eve receive mortality, but they received everything that went with it. Now, here's a little chart on the law of sin in our bodies, and I want to look at the other aspects of mortality. We know that in Genesis chapter 8, at the time of the flood, that God looked out over the whole creation that was there in Genesis 8, and he saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually from his youth. We know in Jeremiah chapter 17 at verse 9, these are common Christadelphian passages for showing the deceitfulness of the heart. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In James chapter 1, James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says he sees another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind, where he wants to do the right thing. There's something else in here, in his members. Then they're having a fight against each other between his mind and this other thing that's in him. And it's a war that goes on. Again in John that we find in 1 John 2 that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, definitely they had the ability to desire food. That was something which they would have had, the desire for food and to eat. And I'm certain that they had the lust of the eyes, but they looked at things and they saw the beauty through their eyes. But they didn't have this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father. That's something that developed as a result of their transgressions. Although they had the interests, the lusts weren't there, and the extent at which they are that they can excite the mind. We find in Galatians chapter 5 that again the Apostle Paul says that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That this is the battle that's going on between the two. Now, just have another look at a passage that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, just to show you the difference of what had happened in Adam and Eve. When the Apostle Paul is dealing with the change that should take place in us as a result of our conversion to Christ, that the new man that's being developed in us as a result of the influence of the Word of God in our life, he says in Ephesians 4 at verse 22, he exhorts them that they put off concerning their former conversation, or their former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now that's Paul's exhortation there, that you put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness. Again, this the thankfulness that Paul had, that it was all of God. It's the new man, which was created after God, and it's created in righteousness and true holiness. But notice what he says there about the desires of the flesh. This is not the situation that Adam and Eve found themselves in, where they were living in the garden. Now, where they were looked at, and God looked at it all and said, it's all very good. Now we've got a situation in which we have an old man, our old man in here by nature, is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And that's not the way God had created them. They were not made with those deceitful lusts. It's a change that took place. Now, that's something that I must admit I missed for many years growing up in the truth, was the difference that had taken place in Adam and Eve before and after the fall. I knew the answers on mortality versus immortality, but I didn't know what had actually happened as far as the change that had taken place in man's nature, and really the importance that it was when you look at that in this subject. As a result of sin, there is a physical defilement, as Brother Thomas calls it, a physical principle that is operating upon Adam and Eve, and operating upon us, because it's a physical principle that God, in effect, put into them. I remember Brother Harry Tennant one time when he was talking about this subject, he said that in effect that God froze into them what they had chose. God in effect took the way of life that Adam and Eve had chosen. They had chosen to go the way of the flesh, and he froze that mentality into them as part of their physical makeup. And it's what Brother John Carter called later, he called the proneness to sin that we all inherit. That when given the choice as young children to choose right or wrong, so often the young children, growing up, you'll watch them and they'll choose to do the wrong just because somebody has said, here's the right thing to do. It's that principle that's operating within us, so that no longer does it take the influence of the serpent out here to make the suggestion to go for the evil way, but now it's inside there. It's inside us. It's part of our nature. It's physically in us. And by what chemicals God's doing it, the situation that he's actually working in our bodies, perhaps scientists would, given enough time, would figure out one day which actually causes it, whether they're hormones or whatever. But God has put something physically in us that's related to mortality, that's part of the disease and the dying that goes on in his body of flesh and the weakness that's there, that in effect puts us biased to sin, so that no longer do we need the temptation coming from without, but it comes from within. It comes within ourselves. And that's a key concept to realize in terms of what God is attempting to do when He's trying to put Him in us, to teach us to learn like Him, learn to live like Him. We have to first of all know who the enemy is before we can even wage the battle. And it's really when we look at this subject and we start to realize that the enemy isn't all the people out there. The enemy isn't the other family members around us. The enemy isn't the brothers and sisters that are meeting. The enemy's right here in me. Here's the enemy. And I have to learn to deal with the enemy that I have within myself, as all of you have to do with yourselves. And so temptation, we now find, comes from without as well as from within. That Adam and Eve were now walking out of the garden with this situation. Well, when you look at that from God's perspective, I think when you study the subject long enough, we come to appreciate that God, in effect, had only done what He needed to do in order to save Adam and Eve. It wasn't a case of where God just chose to go that route when it wasn't necessary, but God realized that in order to save Adam and Eve at that point, it was going to be essential that He teach them how much they needed to be saved. Now, that may sound contradictory at first, but if you think about it for a minute, if we don't recognize we have a need of salvation, then we may not really be interested in finding salvation. We may not even recognize that we need to work at finding salvation. It's like problems that we deal with in life where we keep putting off a problem that may develop in life, where maybe somebody has a slow leak in a tire, and you're driving around and your tire's running out of air. And so you stop at a gas station and fill it up with air, and you're all set. You continue on. Now, if the leak is slow enough, if it's slow enough so that we only have to put air in maybe once a month, I know a lot of us would choose, well, it's not that bad. No sense replacing the tire. No sense having it fixed. If I only have to stop once a month and get air in it, it's not that bad. We'll put it off. That's not a high priority. And in effect, I really believe that that's what God looked at with Adam and Eve. He knew that the only way to save them was to get them to realize that this isn't a problem that happens once a month. Because if it did, they'd put off and put off and put off their need to work at salvation. And they wouldn't treat it as a major problem. Well, so what if we only sin once a month? It's not that bad a deal. And they learn to treat life that way and not recognize sin for what it is. So I really think you'll find that in God's kindness, although we may hate the natures which we bear and the evil that come from within us, it's actually in God's kindness that He's in effect given us a leaky tire, which is leaking so bad that we can hardly get to the next gas station to fill it up with air. And it's constantly leaking and leaking, and if we don't work at it, the leaks get worse and worse. And really, I think from His perspective, that it was essential that when mortality came, then the sentence was handed down that Adam and Eve would be mortal, and the diseases that came along with it, and we know what disease does to us as people, the changes for good that can come from disease, that the nature which we bear, which now brings temptation from within, was all a part of it from God's perspective of what was necessary to save human people. It wasn't that He was angry with people or angry with Adam and Eve, and so He gave them something which is going to make them worse sinners. It's actually God in His kindness trying to turn it around and find a way right away to redeem Adam and Eve. And He had to get them to really look at the situation they were in. And the only way we look at it is by seeing how bad it really is. Well, now we find that no longer do you find that Adam and Eve could just go through the years of going through or long periods of time without sin. We find that what has happened is that the sentence has been handed down, it's been passed on from generation to generation, and we inherit, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we inherit mortality in all that comes with it. The dying nature that we have, that our days are limited. We inherit a nature which is prone to disease and gets sick and has weaknesses, it has physical limitations. We also inherit a nature which is very biased to sin, that wants to sin. Within me, I have it. Within you, you all have it as well. Our nature wants to choose to do the things which are wrong. We want to please ourselves. That's where we are by nature. And that's in effect what God in effect has to deal with when He realizes He set out to save Adam and Eve. Now, you look over in Romans chapter 8, I just want to look at one more passage at looking at the sinfulness of our natures itself. And at the same time, I want to stress that Christadelphians have, over the years, looked at this subject and have spent so much time on the wickedness of sinful flesh, of the natures that we bear, and how bad it is that the little picture there that we're tempted from within, that you can actually, if you dwell on that too long and look at it from a wrong perspective of balance, we can actually get to the point where we start to think that God is either angry at us because we are like that, or that in effect there's something there that we're guilty of because we're born that way. And that's in effect the way the churches have gone. When they recognize that man is sinful in the way that he is, they started feeling, well, that there's your original sin, that we're guilty for this sin nature that we have within us, this nature which is so biased to sin. But we want to stress today that God in no way has ever held anyone guilty for that. He doesn't at all hold Adam and Eve guilty for that. He doesn't hold the Lord Jesus Christ guilty for that. No one was guilty. We are not guilty for the natures that we possess. Brother John Thomas very carefully put it that it is our misfortune and not our crime. It's just the circumstances of life in which we are born as being constituted sinners, that we have been born as though we are born into a country. It's like me being born into America and I become an American in the United States. Others are born into Canada and they become Canadians. Now, when you're born into a country and become citizens of that country, you are born under the laws of that country. You have to live within the framework of that country through no choice of our own. And that's, in effect, the situation that we are in as being born of the flesh. But we have to recognize the laws of that country and learn to deal with them and recognize the principles that are operating in order for us to handle that and never get out of that. And that's really, in a nutshell, that's God's goal. We've been born into a country whose laws are operating in such a way that everybody wants to do what is right in their own eyes, the period of the judges. And what God is like to do, He'd like to, as Apostle Paul puts it, He wants to transfer us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His Son as though we are changing citizenships. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw it. And he deals with that in his letters, that we're no longer citizens of this kingdom anymore. We become citizens of a new kingdom, and we live under different laws, different attitudes, and different points of view as we are transferred into that kingdom. Well, when Paul wrote to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to spend a little bit of time there today, but just look for a minute at verse 3 and look at one aspect of it. When Paul was dealing in chapter 7 with the weakness of the flesh, he moves into chapter 8 and deals with God doing what the law could not do. And here we go again. It's all of God. God has done what the law couldn't do. The law was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as He calls it, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it. It's sinful flesh. In Romans chapter 6, he refers to it as this body of sin must be destroyed. In chapter 7, he called the law of sin that was in his members, that it's something that's in here, and it becomes noted as Scripture as sinful flesh. Not that it's something that we're guilty of, but as Brother Thomas puts it, it's called sinful flesh because it came as the result of sin. And it so inevitably has led to sin in so many people of this race, and everyone except one, that Paul could in effect refer to it as sinful flesh. Well, Brother John Thomas, it amazes me, brothers and sisters, when you look at this subject, you look back at some of the writings that he did early on in life, and Elpis Israel and others. Brother Thomas had the keys to see the truth. And the reason he had the keys is because he saw this issue so clearly. God opened his eyes. He must have opened his eyes to understand this issue of what was going on in Adam and Eve before the fall, what took place after the fall, what God was trying to do in God manifestation of changed people. Brother Thomas is noted for having all of this down at an early age in his life in the truth. Elpis Israel, the first book that he writes, in effect, Elpis Israel, are some of the best writings that Christadelphians have ever produced on the subject of the atonement. And brethren constantly go back to those. They're the best. And yet he came up with them at such an early age in his life in the truth, you know, in terms of his development in the truth. Now, in your notes that were given to you, there's a whole section there of Out of Elpis Israel. I think it's the pages in your book that are sort of cream-colored. They come right after the red page on the use of sin in the Scriptures. But I copied for you a whole section out of Elpis Israel on the constitution of sin, because every time this subject comes up, I'd really suggest that you go back and look at it. Because brother after brother has recommended it to me, and constantly we look at it and find that it really is. It's the best writings on the subject. It's amazing that Brother Thomas could come up with this at such an early point. But look at the key that he had unlocked. And I numbered the paragraphs there just so that you could follow through. This is paragraph 3. Here was one of the keys that Brother Thomas had in his hands to unlock the mysteries of the Scriptures. He says the word sin is used in two principal acceptations in Scripture. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law. Now, that's the way we normally use it, because that's what we are concerned about. The transgressions that we have committed against God's law. The personal sins that we have, the mistakes that we've made, that we need to have forgiven. And we stress that so often. That's one principal acceptation. But there's another side to the coin. In the next, he says, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its disease, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death. We know that comes out of Hebrews 2. That is the diabolus. That's referred to as sin in its use in the Scripture. It is called sin, Brother Thomas says, because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh. Brother Harry Tennant said that God froze it in there. It's an evil, it's a fixation, it's in the flesh, was the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, it's in all our cells. The animal nature is styled sinful flesh, that is, flesh full of sin. So that sin in the sacred style came to stand for the substance called man. Interesting that Brother Thomas would have that key in his hands to unlock that use of sin in the Scriptures. And he saw that very early on, and that's why Brother Thomas was the one who was able to get himself out of the ruts of the church religion and understand the real issues going on with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is a tremendous key to realize that sin is used that way in the Scriptures. That sin is not only referring to in the Scriptures the personal sins that we commit, but it's also referring to, on the other hand, that evil principle that's been fixed in us. Not that we're guilty of it, but it's something, it's like the Constitution, the country that we're born in, it's in here. It's part of us. We got to deal with it. God's dealing with it. And His goal is to remove it in the kingdom. But in order to remove it, He needs us to cooperate with Him so that it can be pulled out of our bodies and we can receive a new body which will not have this diabolous principle in it. It won't have mortality, it won't have disease, and it won't have the bias to sin that we currently have right now and that we are having to deal with on a daily basis. Well, in your own leisure, you can look through that whole section on the constitution of sin that Brother Thomas has. I think you'll find it really helpful. I know I have. Every time I look at it, I find something there that I've missed at other times. But I want to stress that concept there, that sin is going to be used in the Bible in two different ways. One of them is the personal transgressions of God's law, and the second one is that it's used of human nature. Because of its bias to sin, it came as the result of sin, and it so often leads to sin in every one of us. Given enough time, every child will grow up and transgress God's laws. Now, our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we spend all of our time, for the most part, on this one. That's what we do. I know what I do. I'm worried about my personal transgressions. I need forgiveness of sins. I need to find a way in which I can be forgiven of the sins I've committed. But what God understands, and what the angels knew from the start, is that this issue can only be handled when we're ready to tackle this one. And that's the one that hurts. It's the one that hurts, because it means we can't just keep living the way we do. God can't handle the first one until we cooperate with Him to handle the second. And that's the marvel of it. And the reason it's so clear in the Lord Jesus Christ is because in Jesus Christ, that one wasn't there. There were no personal transgressions. There were none. Finally, in one of the race, there were none. And yet this issue was being fought on a daily basis. God was doing battle in that man. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus was warring with that law of sin and death in him. And the war was going on minute after minute after minute. And it's so clear in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He didn't have those personal sins. But what we learn from Him, and what we're going to look at in the second class, is that plan of redemption that God has, He can only conquer, number one, He can only get at the forgiveness of our personal sins when we get on board with Him in fellowship and are willing to work on number two. That's the problem. And it's a problem which we have to recognize and which we have to deal with so that we can be forgiven of those personal transgressions through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just in terms of looking at the statement of faith for a minute, to remind you what's there, quite often you'll hear the clause 5 of the statement of faith brought up in terms of this subject. And just so you're aware of it, there is a mention in clause 5 of our statement of faith as Christadelphians that when Adam broke the law, it says, and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, it calls it here a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. Now that says a lot in a nutshell. But what it's getting at is that because of the mistake of Adam and Eve when they broke the law, they were judged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground, mortality, and all that comes with it. And that sentence, in effect, defiled, and it became a physical law of his being. Now, defiled is not used there in a sense of which he needs to be forgiven, as though it's treated as though it was a sin itself, the sentence. What's it's being used for? The word defiled, that it's unclean. It's not pure anymore. There's something wrong with it. Not that it's Adam's fault or our fault being born with it. It was Adam's fault in a sense because he chose to sin. We didn't choose that route ahead of time. We are born in this state. But the statement of faith has that concept right in it. It's a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of our being, and it's transmitted to all our posterity through no choice of their own. And that's why it's there in our clause 5 of the statement of faith. Well, we find, brothers and sisters, that what ended up happening as a result of sin is that Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden with a double problem. You go back to the garden for just a minute, you watch what, in effect, what the angels did. Here God has now taken two people that had sinned. He's now dealt with the fact that Adam and Eve now have to receive mortality, and they have been given this sentence, that they are this sentence which will now be committed to them and to their posterity. It becomes a physical law of their being. It's a physical principle, as Brother Thomas puts it. This evil that's in the flesh. Evil in the flesh, not in the sense that we're held guilty of it, but it's something that's wrong. It's gone wrong in our flesh. It was never there in the first place, and now it's in here. And when Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, you can imagine from their perspective how discouraging it would have been, because now not only are they mortal, not only have they lost their freedom to walk with Elohim in the garden, and the freedom that they had of eating, perhaps of the tree of life, or whatever it was that God was keeping them alive, they have lost their life, as it was in a sense, in the garden. But they walk out of the garden now with a nature that is biased to the ground, that thinks of the earth rather than thinking of the things of heaven. And it's a double problem that God is having to deal with in Adam and Eve. And you can imagine how discouraging it would have been. And so what God did is he looked over time for 4,000 years, and he gave man an opportunity to provide a redeemer. God was looking for, is there anyone of the race that can come along and save the race from the cycle of sin and death and sin and death and sin and death and sin and death? And he watches for 4,000 years. And there were good people that came along, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Moseses, so many people. But there was nobody that was able to stop the cycle. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, in Romans 1, Paul deals with the Gentiles. And he looks at the Gentiles, and God says that the Gentiles, they weren't able to provide a Redeemer. And in chapter 2, he says, wait a minute, Jews, you're no better off. You had everything. You had the law, you had the promises, you had the works. The Jews failed as well. They weren't able to provide the Redeemer. And so he summarizes in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, what then? Are we better off than they? That's we Jews than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That's the situation in which mankind found itself. No one was able to provide the Redeemer. And so God, in His kindness, and in His love, and His concern for the race, had it in mind all along, that when man would finally realize they were not able to provide the Redeemer, when he looked, as Isaiah says, in chapter 59 at verse 1, he says, is the Lord's hand shortened that he cannot save? Although man was never able to provide the Redeemer, he says, no, that isn't the case. When God looked and he saw that there was no man,
and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And that's the wonderful privilege that we have in our love for our God, is an understanding of that idea that God in his kindness, when there was no man that could save, when there was no other way out, that God waited and waited and waited. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, as Paul puts it. And God's own arm brought salvation. And we hope in the next class, brothers and sisters, to have a look at how God's own arm did bring about that salvation through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ.